We are wrapping up this section in Colossians that deals with how to live within your household. In the outline that I made, I'm calling it how we live for Christ in all our God-given roles. And this is the last section in this greater section. Brock has taught the first three. So we're going to do a little bit of a review and some observations over this to get us up to speed and back into where we are at here with slaves and masters, in case you've been gone or have missed a few things. So just looking at the greater context of this section, how we are to live for Christ in the roles that we've been given, it's set up back in verse 17. Paul says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So how are we to do everything in word or deed in the name of the Lord Jesus? How do we do that? So Paul's giving us some examples. So here's how you live within your household for the Lord Jesus, in word or deed, giving honor and glory to him. So he goes through a list of things and addresses different people. So if you have that little block diagram, or you're going to open your Bible to Colossians 3, verse 18, where this section is 18 through actually chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to get to today. Just as an observation, how many groups of people, and this is a review too because we've gone over most of this, how many groups of people does Paul address in this section between 18 and chapter 4, verse 1? How many different groups of people does he call out by name? What do you think, Dan?
I was thinking through with my neighbor.
Yeah, I saw you.
Wives.
Yep. So wives, husbands,
children,
fathers, slaves, masters. So there's six different groups of people there that he's going to address. Okay. And just highlight those, all right? We got slaves, husbands, children's fathers, and then on the next slide, because they couldn't get it all together, bondservants or slaves and masters. So how does Paul then address each group of people, all right? Calls them out by name, and then what does he do immediately?
Gives them a command,
all right? Yeah, and it's just pretty much rapid fire through the whole way, all right? So wives, submit. And then he sometimes will give a reason why, but not always. So wives, submit. Husbands, love, right? And don't be harsh. Children, obey. Fathers, don't provoke. And then bondservants, obey. Bondservants should work. And then masters should treat. All right, we're going to get to that here in a minute. So gives a command, all right? Addresses the group he's talking to, gives them a command, and he moves on to the next one pretty quick, all right? Not a whole lot of commentary in between. So how many, within these groups, how does he organize them? Have you noticed that?
He usually talks, I don't know, to the lesser, to the, wives submit to your husbands, that then he comes back to husbands and talks to them as the leaders. Love your wives. Children,
yeah.
Obey your parents. Fathers, provoke your children. Slaves or bond servants, obey masters, and masters, this is how you treat them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. So he's broken them up. He kind of pairs them off into three different group, pairings, and then he always addresses the ones he's calling to submit, or those under the authority, and then he addresses secondly those who have the authority. To put that up there, we're drawing a line here. We're grouping these things: wives, husbands, children's fathers, servants, masters, in that order. And he's always addressing the ones that need to submit first. And then, as you notice that, he always addresses those that need to submit or to be under the authority of the other person. What does he, I think this is number five, what constant theme is given to one group, right, and not the other? This is a little subtle, but it's there every time. He addresses those that need to be under, submitting under an authority. How does he call them to do that? So with wives, for instance, right?
So submission and obeying are similar to one another.
Yeah.
In regards to you following the example of someone else, masters, it's the same thing. The slaves should be following the masters.
Yes, but when he's, maybe I'm not asking this question clear enough, I'm sorry about that, but as he calls the wives to submit, then Dan.
I don't know if this is what you're getting at, but they're doing it not to make like the husband happy or not to make the father happy or not to make the master happy, but it's because it's right in the eyes of the Lord. Like it's fitting, it's pleasing.
Right.
And it's...
Yeah, so the command to wives... And the command to children and command to slaves is always paired to be obedient or be submissive. And then because it's fitting in the Lord, all right? Because you're actually submitting to the Lord. So it's always paired with the Lord, the Lord. Those purple things that I've highlighted, those purple phrases, the Lord, and then the Lord who is Christ, all right? So we see that it's really, we're submitting to Christ in all of these God-given roles. That's why I tried to... The outline is we're going to live for Christ in all these God-given roles, and he's calling those that have to submit or obey. That's a hard, difficult task. None of us naturally want to do that, right? We're independent. We want to think on our own. We don't want to submit to anything. But God's calling people to, in different roles to do different things, and the greater calling is... And we're not just submitting to our husband or our boss or our parents, but we're submitting ultimately to Christ and being obedient to Christ in the way we relate to one another in these different relationships. So, and it's interesting that it's given to those that need to submit, but those that are in charge, God doesn't say, well, be in charge as you fear the Lord, right? That's interesting, I thought. So it's always paired with submit in Christ, and then he gives commands to those that are in leadership, except for, it's a little sneaky, but the very last one, which we're going to talk about today, we get to masters, all right? Treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, all right? So, everybody's called to submit in one way or the other. Why does he leave it till the masters? While he addresses them, I don't know, but I think maybe this is one reason. This is just from my thinking. I haven't read this anywhere. But masters, fathers, husbands, that can all be the same person, right? You can be a master, you can be a husband, you can be a father. All those relate to you if you're a man, right? Not necessarily being a wife and a child and a slave at the same time, right? So, when he addresses masters, I think he's thinking of masters and fathers and, what was the other one? Husbands, yeah. So, we're all called in one way or another to realize that when we're living for Christ, we're doing this in the role that God gave us, and we're also doing this because we're submitting to Christ. Right? He is our ultimate master. So, then the last observation question here, number six, if I haven't skipped over any. As we look at these instructions given to slaves, okay, which we're going to do today, what do you notice that's different about the instruction that God gives, or that Paul gives to slaves, as opposed to the other groups that he addresses?
Well,
Just look at it on your paper. Who does he spend the most time talking to? Slaves, right? Wonder why that is. Just get a line or two of wives, a line or two of the children, right? And then we get to slaves, it's like three or four verses. Why does he spend so much time? Couldn't he have just said, you know, bond servants obey in everything, work heartily as unto the Lord, masters treat your servants. Yeah, I think he could have done that. So what's the reason for that? I've tried to been thinking through that. Not exactly sure, but I think one possible answer could be, if you think about who he's writing to in this church in Colossae, there were slaves in the church, and there were masters in the church. So the slaves were coming to church. There were slaves that were saved and coming to this church, and that would be a little bit strange, all right? You have this servant-master relationship, and now you come to church, and you're saved, and in some ways, you're equals, right, before the Lord. How do you relate to one another? If a slave is saved, right, then they just say, I'm free, I don't have to submit to my master any longer. If their master's saved also, I mean, what do we do with that, right? It's a little bit awkward. I think this is why Paul's given a little more time to this. And we know that there was slaves and masters in this church because he wrote to a slave and a master in this church in Colossae, all right? Philemon, if you read the book of Philemon, Philemon was in this church, all right? He had a slave named Onesimus who ran away from Philemon, landed up bumping into Paul in Rome, and Paul is writing Colossians, and he's also wrote a letter to Philemon, and Onesimus is one of the letter carriers going back to this church, okay? It's another awkward meeting, maybe. How's that going to work, all right? And he's listening to these commands to slaves, all right, bondservants. So let's get into just this section, Colossians 3:22 through 4:1. It says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for every wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we're going to break this up into two different parts. We're going to look at first the instructions to slaves, and then letter B, instructions to the masters. Won't take quite as long. But before we get there, number one, then, I think we just have to address this dilemma that we see when we read instructions to given in the Bible to slaves, all right? And this is, does the Bible, how do we deal with how the Bible teaches about slavery and knowing slavery is wrong, okay? And so there's accusations that might be leveled at Christians, okay? And one is, we can just look there at the first question and get your discussion on it, but does the Bible outlaw slavery, out and out outlaw slavery? Does it do that? Does it say, you should not own a slave? Perry's shaking his head, no, he's a brave man. It doesn't really, right? And that gives us some heartburn, right? It doesn't really say, you should not have slaves. So what do we do with that? So some people would say then the Bible is then pro-slavery, right? Is that true? No, okay? No, and that's right. The Bible's not pro-slavery, all right? But how do we answer that? What does the Bible do? It doesn't necessarily outlaw slavery, but it's not pro-slavery. So what instruction do we get from the Bible about slaves? Well, I think it seeks to regulate it, okay? It's something we have to remember is that the Bible does not speak of slavery as an institution that God created, right? Like marriage is an institution God created, and that institution is grounded in who God is and in his creation and in his law, all right? Slavery is not that way. It was never commanded to happen, right? It's not a social structure. It doesn't have roots in God's created order. This is something that man came up with.
Every nation practiced slavery at one time. I mean, the Indians practiced slavery. The Africans were actually selling the slaves, you know, fellow Africans as slaves. And white people were enslaved as well.
Yeah, every group of people, I think, has been enslaved at one time.
And they still, some cultures still practice slavery.
Yeah. I've heard, and this may not be true, but there's more slaves right now in our time than there has been in history. And maybe that's just because there's more people on the earth now than there has been. But anyway, yeah, everybody, there's slavery came about because of the fall, right? We have sin in our world, and this is an institution that men came up with, fallen men, and it's really a product of sin, all right? Living in a sin-cursed world. And so is the Bible pro-slavery? No, but it does seek to regulate this. And I think part of the trouble when we read about slavery in the Bible is that we have a preconceived notion of what slavery is. So as Americans, then what shapes our view of slavery? Why do we look at slavery maybe through a different lens than Paul was looking at it?
I think it's interesting, our founding fathers, you know, several of them did have slaves. But if you visit Mount Vernon, where George Washington, you know, he had a huge ranch, I guess you might call it, a farm, and he had slaves, but he honored them in such a way that when he died, they became caretakers of his plantation, and they stayed there, and he had let them have their own cemetery. He just honored them, and they respected and revered him. So that's the only national place that I know of that is not paid for by taxpayer dollars. It's still supported privately because the slaves loved him, you know, because he treated them the way they were supposed to be treated biblically.
Yeah. I think it's because of the Atlantic slave trade as well. What we know as slavery, and that's not what all the history of slavery is not all done like that, which that was particularly bad. So
the slavery that we know about and that we grew up learning about in school is, you know, antebellum South, the African American slave trade. That's how we view slavery, and rightly so, because that's the culture we're living in, and we're seeing ramifications from that even, you know, today, for good or for worse, right? So that's what shapes our view of slavery. So we think of it like that, and then we say, because this is my idea of slavery, then this must be what Paul's idea of slavery is. And why didn't he seek to condemn it? Like, doesn't he know how bad it was? Because this is how I'm thinking of slavery. So I just think that's something we need to be cautious about and think, remember what we think of slavery was not necessarily the conditions that were there in the Bible. So I just want to kind of prove this point by looking at a couple verses. Consider the following verses. If these verses were obeyed, what effect would it have had on the American slavery that we're familiar with or that we've been taught? Exodus, if you go back to Exodus 21:6, it says this: whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. All right, so how would that have made a difference if the Bible was being followed, right? We were stealing basically Africans from Africa with the help of other Africans, like you mentioned, right?
We were buying them.
Right, and people were buying them and selling, so we're kidnapping, we're selling them. And then you might be a slave owner here and say, well, I didn't kidnap him. I didn't, you know, but it says, if you're in possession of him, all right, doesn't matter. It doesn't get you off the hook. That was the death penalty there, okay? So, just that verse alone pretty much cancels out everything and regulates, well, what happened here in the United States was definitely against the Bible, okay? But there's more, okay? You say, well, that's Old Testament. What about the New Testament? There's a verse in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Paul's instruction to Timothy says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. Notice the list here. Lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexual immoral men who practice sexual immorality, and then here we have this word enslavers. It's mixed all into this group of list of evil things, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So this word here for enslavers is the man stealer. It's literally meant to kidnap somebody and to force them into slavery. Okay? So the New Testament also says this is absolutely against God's law. And this is evil and this is wrong. Okay? So just those two verses, you think, I don't know how you could say that the Bible justifies what happened here in America with our slave trade. Exodus 21, 26 through 27 says, when a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out both, or knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of the tooth. So what is this regulating? Abusing slaves, right? If you abused your slave, he was to go free, according to the law. Now, that happened often here, yes. A lot of abuse. None of them were slave free, right? Moving on to Deuteronomy 21, verse 14. This is in the larger section if Israel was to conquer another nation. And in that nation, somebody found a young lady that they wanted to marry and took her as his wife, then it's telling what you should do. Verse 14 says that if you no longer delight in her, after you marry her, you shall let her go where she wants, and you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you've humiliated her. So this is regulating. You don't just steal women and say you're marrying them and then let them go, right? That is not allowed to force anybody into sex trafficking or anything like that. Abuse. It's trying to regulate that. You don't do that. The last verse, Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16, says, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place where he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, and you shall do him no wrong. So, what is this verse telling us? If a runaway slave comes to you, you don't send him back to his master. Provide some protection for him. That definitely wasn't happening in the South, was it? Runaway slave came, I think you got in trouble if you tried to protect one. All right? So you gave him back, and that was trouble for the slave. So just all that is pretty good evidence that the Bible is not okay with what happened as we understand slavery. Another, just a few more verses to just pile this on a little bit more. Somebody look up Genesis 50, verse 20. In that verse, how does the Bible view the act of Joseph being sold into slavery? So this is Joseph after his father died, I think, and his brothers are a little scared that he's going to seek some retribution for what they did to him. What does it say there? How does the Bible view this act that Joseph was sold into slavery? Somebody want to read verse 20.
As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
Yeah, so the act of selling Joseph into slavery was evil. Yeah, he said, you meant it for evil. It was an evil thing that his brothers did to him, to do that to him. That was evil. Obviously, God used it for good, right? But it's a good point. The Old Testament sees that act of selling somebody into slavery as wrong and evil. So the last question here, does the Bible allow for the type of slavery that took place here in America? No, it does not. If you want to read more about this, there's a pastor, Jesse Johnson. He's written several blogs about this on the Cripplegate blog post spot. He's wrote, I think, 4 or 5 of them. They're really good. They're short, easy to read. But his conclusion is this. No, the Bible does not provide any cover for the Southern slave culture. Levitical laws concerning slavery are simply incompatible with slavery that as it existed in the United States. Those who attempt to justify American slavery by appealing to the Torah are either profoundly ignorant or intentionally dishonest. When it comes to African slave trade, the Bible does one thing. It condemns it without equivocation. Okay? So that's good that we understand that. Okay? And if someone says, well, how can you believe in the Bible? It's pro-slavery. Well, no, it's not. Okay? At least not the slavery that we have been taught and that we are familiar with. So I wanted to get that cleared up. Okay, yes, Alex.
All right, so a lot of the slaves we talk about in Roman days, like say you got dead or something to somebody.
Yes.
You would sell your, I guess you'd sell yourself and then, or you go to jail.
So this is what I was going to talk about next. Okay. This idea, what's the difference then, all right, if we understand this a little different than what the Roman culture was at the time, what is the difference? And like Alex said, in America, you know, the owning and selling of black slaves, they were seen as subhuman, all right? They were treated as animals. They were not allowed to have an education. And they just, people treated them, they had no rights, okay? Now, slavery in the Roman time wasn't a whole lot better, but they at least didn't see people as animals or as subhuman. The Roman slaves, there were slaves that served as doctors, teachers. There were musicians, artists. They even could sometimes own their own slaves. They were educated, all right? In America, we were not allowed to educate any slaves because they just weren't worth educating. Unfortunately, that was the mindset. In this culture, that's not the case, okay? That's one big difference. In Paul's day, it was estimated that half the population had either been slaves or were in slavery. And that's a lot of people. So people were, how did you become a slave? Alex mentioned it. If you were poor enough, you could not provide yourself to eat. You had the option of dying of hunger or selling yourself as a slave, which at least provided for your food and board, right? Not a great option, but one that you chose to take. And then some people were born into slavery. Maybe their parents made that choice. They were born later. They unfortunately didn't get that choice. They were owned by their master because their parents were. So I'm not saying that slavery in the Roman times was great, right? It was not ideal. It was a little different than what we think of as slavery. So slaves could also purchase their freedom. They had that opportunity sometimes. This usually happened in more urban areas where there's a little more wealth. Masters would help them to be able to get out of debt, to buy their freedom. Paul, in his instructions to slaves in 1 Corinthians, even talks about, you know, if you're saved as a slave, you should remain one, but if you can gain your freedom, go ahead and do it. So there was options sometimes for for slaves to gain their freedom through manumission or something like that, they called it, being able to buy your way out of debt. So there are some differences. I'm not saying that the slaves in the Roman time were great. It was subpar, not ideal. But we need to keep that in mind as we're looking to these instructions that Paul's given to slaves. So it was an institution that man came up with, wasn't created by God. It was product of the fall. And Paul was left to instruct a church that had masters and slaves in it. Okay, how are we going to deal with this? And so he says to slaves, they need to be obedient. So number two then, we're going to just look at two parts, the obedience of slaves, and then number three, later the work of slaves. So number two there, the obedience of slaves. Paul commands slaves to obey their earthly masters in everything, okay? In everything, which is a tall task, right? In everything? Yeah, in everything, okay? So slaves were to be completely obedient. Then notice it says earthly masters, right? Just highlight that, earthly masters. So notice Paul is not just saying just masters in general, but he's making a distinction. If there's an earthly master, there must be also a heavenly master, okay? So slaves were to obey their earthly masters in everything, as long as their obedience to their earthly masters didn't contradict the command given to them by their heavenly master, okay? We have two masters, and sometimes their interests don't align. What do? We have to serve our heavenly master and obey him first. And we notice that Joseph was a slave in Egypt, and he had a master, Potiphar, and his wife. His wife gave Joseph a command that he didn't obey, right? Come to bed with me. That was a command. I mean, he was a slave. She was his master. He refused that command, and he should have, right? But what happened to Joseph? He paid the price, right? God didn't really, oh, good, you obeyed. I'm going to reward you for this. No, he paid the consequence of disobeying his master. So slaves are to obey in everything. If they disobey because they can't obey, because they have to obey God's law first, then they would pay the consequence for that. I think Paul realized that, okay? So this is a high calling to slaves to obey in everything. The next point that Paul makes is that Paul explains how slaves are to obey by contrasting what to do and what not to do, okay? So how do we obey? Well, do not obey with eye service or people pleasing. That's your two blanks there. Do not obey with eye service or people pleasing, but do obey with a sincere heart, knowing the Lord is watching, okay? So, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So, just a question there, as we think about what does this mean? What does it mean to obey with eye service or obeying as a people pleaser? Why is this a negative way for slaves to obey? Don't obey in this way. Shouldn't slaves please their master? Why is he saying, don't obey for eye service or people pleasing?
You know, you said something earlier, that master, as is submission to the Lord, you're serving as in submission to the Lord. You're doing an eye service, or in this case, people are not doing it, so you're doing it for the Lord.
So, possible, yeah. So
that's my thought.
Yeah. So I'm only worried about what my master thinks. I'm not really concerned about what God thinks. I'm only serving him because I'm scared. I'm more afraid of my master than I am of the Lord. That could be a wrong. I think it's a good application. Yeah. What else could this mean?
Many of us are
raising our kids use some form of obedience as right away, all the way happily, with a joyful heart or joyful attitude. And explaining it, and that you can obey in a wrong way as well. If you're pitching a fit while I'm asking you to take out the trash, but you're actually taking out the trash, you're not really obeying.
Yeah, you're obeying in your action, but your heart's like, I'm not doing this.
Which, yeah. I think it speaks to this, with the sincerity of heart.
Yep.
You can obey your master and have a terrible attitude about it, and in that you're disobeying the Lord.
Yep, exactly. So your heart's not in it. I'm just going through the motions. Those are both
also,
good. Yes.
When you obey, just like when people are there, and then like when your master leaves, like when your teacher leaves the classroom, like not actually fulfilling, like going through.
Yeah. So your obedience is only when the eye of your master is on you for his eye service, and you're only doing it when he's watching to please him enough to fool him into thinking you're doing your job, right? I think all of those are good applications from what Paul is meaning here. So these two compound words reinforce each other. This eye pleasing and people, or eye service and people pleasing, they are conveying the sense of an obedience that is superficial, all right? It's an obedience that's hypocritical. It's concerned with just the appearance of obedience and not what's actually happening, right? Not reality. So I'm only going to obey when he's watching. I'm only going to obey on the outside. On the inside, I'm going to be angry and bitter about this. So Paul is saying, don't just work hard when your master's watching. Work honestly, because your heavenly father, or your heavenly master, really, is always watching, right? He's got his eye on you. He never is looking away. So work to please him. And number two then, or in the next question, did the character of the master, being just or unjust, have any bearing on whether or not the slave was to obey? And why or why not? Well, I've got a bad slave, I've got a bad master, he's cruel. I don't have to obey all the time, just when he's watching. What do you think? Turn over to
be doing it in obedience to God, not, you know, not because you respect him, or, you know, he gives you any reason to respect him.
Right. So your master can be unreasonable, can be cruel, but the command is the same, because the real command is that we're obeying.
Like the Potiphar's wife, it's only if it's not against the word of God.
Right. But it's not because my master's a just man. And it's, I think the same goes for children, same goes for wives, called to submit to that authority because God calls you to do it, to please him, not because whoever you're submitting to is worth it, worth or honored by that submission. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Somebody want to read that? This is pretty clear. Peter's answer to this question. 1 Peter 2, 18. If somebody would want to read that for us, that'd be great.
Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God.
So Peter's saying it really doesn't matter if your master's just or unjust. You should obey him. And you're doing that because God is watching. God's going to give you a reward. He sees, all right, what is going on. And he's also, in this context, he's calling slaves to obey in an unjust situation the same way that Christ obeyed in an unjust situation. And he gave his life for us. they were called to walk in the steps of Christ and follow after Christ in that way. This is how you can honor Christ in a situation that is wrong, right? This is not fair. You shouldn't have to submit to a master that is unjust when he punishes you for doing something that's not wrong, and you endure that punishment with grace. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is how you can really show the love of Christ, the same love that Christ has showed you. So this injustice, like we've seen even with Joseph, right? He disobeyed a command that he could not obey. He was punished for it. That was not right, but he endured in a gracious way. And God, in the end, rewarded him for that here on earth, but the bigger reward is in heaven, right? We're seeing that God is always watching. That's a good thing, because he sees things that are unjust, and he's going to right all those wrongs later. And that should give you comfort, being able to just obey in situations that don't seem fair, right? This is not fair. Nobody knows. God knows, okay? Number three, then, the work of slaves. That's how they were to obey. How are they to work? Slaves were to work with all their heart. And whatever you do, work heartily. This word heartily is often translated soul. Do it with all your soul, okay? The words heart and soul indicate just this true, authentic person that you are. Doing something from the soul, doing something from the heart, do it with all the force of life behind it. The Net Bible translates it this way. It says, whatever you do, work at it with enthusiasm. So there's the idea, all right? Put your heart into it. Do it enthusiastically, all right? Why do they do that? Well, slaves were to work for their masters with all effort, because the real motivation was to please Christ. We've seen that over and over again, but Paul's still driving that home. As for the Lord and not for men. This is why you work with all your heart, with all your enthusiasm. Slaves, then letter C, that worked heartily in every circumstance, they could expect a reward. That's your blank there in letter C, a reward from the Lord. It says this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. As a slave, you may not have any earthly wealth. Right? They were slaves. They didn't own anything. They were owned by other people. But through faithful obedience, they could expect God to reward them. 1 Peter 1:4 says that those who are in Christ have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. So God will right that wrong or reward those who serve him well. Okay. The last letter there, D, then slaves that did not work heartily, they could also expect to lose rewards from the Lord. I think that's what this means. It says the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. So what is the wrongdoer? I think it's going back to slaves that are obeying just with eye service as a people pleaser. That would be the wrong way to obey the Lord as a slave. And the Lord sees that also, okay? They would also be paid back what is due them, okay? So God sees everything, and he's going to judge, and he's going to reward everything perfectly. I'm glad I don't have to sort all that out, all right? But God can do that. So just as we close here in this section, application, we have wives in our church, we have husbands, we have children, we have parents, right? What we don't have is slaves, right? And we don't have any masters. So how do we apply this to our day? What applications can we draw from this passage from slaves, knowing that we are not slaves, we don't have any here, How do we handle this, do you think?
I think in the employment situation, because you're actually submitting yourself to some, you know, if you're looking for a job, you're submitting yourself to them and you're gonna try to do what they want you to do in order for you to get paid and
yeah.
be employed. So you're, that's an act of submission, and the boss too can either be abrasive and abusive and egotistical, or he can be, or she can be compassionate and treat them like a brother or sister.
Yeah, so knowing there's not a clear correlation between a slave and an employee, right? We can't compare the two because it's just, it's a slam on slaves probably, all right? Because that's just not the way employment works. There are some principles here that we can glean from this, all right? Some principles that as employees, how do we relate to our employers? That's the closest relation we can make, the closest application we can make. So then, what are some ways, you mentioned some of them, what are some ways then that employees need to relate to their employer? Just from looking at how slaves should relate to their masters. What's one big thing they should do? So you're called to, in your employment, part of the rules are you should obey your boss, right? You should be obedient. Maybe not the same to the same degree that a slave had to be obedient, because you're not owned, literally, I hope not, by your boss, right? But obey, right? So when your boss tells you something to do, you, generally speaking, go and do that thing, right? You should be... I think it's nice as an employer when you have employees that are take the initiative and do things without being told. That's good, right? And they're wanting to obey and they're wanting to work. Sometimes though, you can have employees that start to think too much, right? And then they start making decisions that the boss and maybe has different information, right, that the employee doesn't have, so they make decisions on their own, and in that way they're really not submitting under authority, right? Because they're like, I'm just gonna do what I think is right, and that kind of crosses the line. So I think we have to be careful as employees that we want to take initiative and we want to do the right thing, but then we're not the boss, right? We do have to, I don't get to make the final call, I don't get to decide what I'm gonna do today when I show up to work, even though I think I know what I'm gonna do, right? So, I think that idea, we're gonna obey, as long as it doesn't contradict God's law, as long as I'm getting paid by my boss to make him money, so I need to do what he tells me to do. So how do we work, though? How do we work as employers? Same idea, right? We're gonna work whether they're watching us or they're not watching us. We're not going to work in a way that is deceitful. We're not going to steal time by not working when nobody's watching, because that's really stealing. I don't know how I didn't have this experience, but during COVID, a lot of people stayed home and worked. I don't know how many people were actually working, right? If you're working at home and there's nobody there to see you, no employer looking over your shoulder, how did that work? I don't think too well, because a lot of people are forced to go back to work now because they didn't work the same way at home as they work when they're at the office. So that shouldn't be the way we relate to our employers. We should work whether they're watching or not. Proverbs 10:26 is a favorite verse of mine. It says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the slugger to those who send him. So when you're a lazy employee, that laziness is like vinegar to the teeth of your employer, and smoke in his eyes. It's an irritant. We don't want to be that way, okay? So we have to remember also that we're working to please the Lord. Colossians 3:17 that we read already, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31 is very similar. Whatever you do, eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So that's our goal. As somebody who's been employed by somebody else, those principles we can glean from these instructions to slaves. Next question here. What if employees are mistreated, right, or unhappy with their employers? How do they respond? Slaves didn't really have a chance. They just responded in obedience. What's the difference?
Have a choice of looking for another job.
Yeah, have a choice to look for another job if you're being mistreated by your employer. What other choices do you have, maybe?
They go to HR.
HR. We have some legal ramifications that we can turn to, right? I mean, if legally your employer is breaking the law, making you do things that are not right, there's legal recourse. Anything else that you can think of? Let's say that you do decide this job's not for me, or I've been wronged in a certain way, you're a believer. What's the right thing to do? How do you handle that situation?
So you're allowed to talk to your boss and say, this is my limit, you know, like I'll stay here. If you don't go beyond this point, but if you go beyond that point, I'm gonna have to leave, you know. Give me your reasons.
And then when you do leave, how do you leave?
Clear conscience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, without gossiping or, you know, slandering the person.
Give the required amount of time. I don't know. You don't just like, I'm done. Leave your boss in a jam because I'm leaving. And he didn't know it, but he knows it now. That's not the right way to leave. That might be the way you want to leave, right? But as a believer, knowing that you're really serving the Lord, right? And if your boss knows you're a believer and you treat him that way, is that pleasing to the Lord? No. Even though that's what we want to do. Teach him a lesson. Right? We'll leave him in a lurch. Yeah. Any other thoughts about that? If you're mistreated, unhappy, how do you leave? How do you honor the Lord in that situation? Last question then. How does being a bad employee hinder the gospel message? We can answer that last question this way. How does being a bad employee hinder the gospel message? What do you think? If we don't glean these principles from these commands given to slaves, how does that hurt the gospel message?
If they know you're a Christian, you just bond your testimony and your effectiveness to whoever went into Christ or even the example that you're setting in front of your own family when you're not obeying God and in your work ethic or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Just setting an example to everybody.
Let's say you're an employer and you have an employee that comes in late every day. I mean consistently 15 minutes late and leaves you in a jam because the store needs to be open at 8 and they've got customers waiting at 7:45 and he's not there till 8:15, right, every day. And then he says, hey, we got this thing going down at church and you wanna come? I think it'd be really good for you to, what do you think you're gonna say? Man, the way you treat me, is that the way all of you guys treat each other? Yeah.
I think you kind of discount it whenever, and this is probably more than just employment, but the way that somebody carries himself in that setting, you don't want to hear advice from someone who can't do their job.
Yep.
Right? So like there's just a lack of credibility that comes. It's just, and it's automatic. I think, I don't know that we even register it, but you see somebody who doesn't work well, not a good employee, I don't want to hear what they have to say. Like,
yeah.
As far as like telling me what I need to do with my life.
Yeah.
You get yourself together first, and then we'll talk. But.
Exactly. Yeah. So, be a good employee. Be a good witness for the Lord, and let God be able to use that relationship with your boss in a way that can honor him and further the gospel instead of hinder it. It's not that God can't overcome that, but it's just making it difficult, okay? All right, we're going to stop there. We'll talk about masters next week. So thanks a lot.